chapter 1. The gospel of the King of Israel is among us, the gospel of Matthew. Just one second. We're having an equipment season with the space, with the way we're using it. Joel put in a special button to fix the problem. There we go. Well, it's not even on anymore. In Matthew chapter 1, a couple things I want to show you. I was telling someone, you could spend the whole year in the genealogy in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We'll spend a few minutes there and kind of scratch the surface and give some hints about it. If there's ever a place in the Bible to tell you, slow down, do a little study, read some things, it's the genealogies. Genealogies are hard for us. The Bible has several of them, like in Numbers and in Chronicles. And Numbers is a genealogy. It's a mustering chart for how many troops came from each tribe and who was in charge. But the genealogies are very rich for us as we go to Matthew. And of course, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 1 through 17 is designed to demonstrate that he's the son of David and emphasize that David's son is offering the kingdom that was promised to David. It's the Davidic kingdom that we're looking at. And that's the emphasis in Matthew's gospel genealogy. To remind ourselves of the outline of Matthew is to look at the major discourses. And the first introductory section we're in is where we're introducing who the king is in Matthew chapter 1 through 4:11. Then you have the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount until chapter 5, and then the Sermon on the Mount 5 through 7, the king's platform for the coming kingdom. And then the first discourse on discipleship is chapter 8 through 11, 1, chapter 8 through 10. And remember what we said last time, the big discourses are the focus of Matthew, and they are the end of each one of these little sections that structure his message. The turning point, of course, concludes with the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, where the king is opposed by the nation, beginning in chapter 11, verse 2 through 13:53. And then the second round of teaching for disciples, of long discourse to teach the disciples, in terms of the king's response having been opposed at the conclusion of chapter 13 on through chapter 19. And then the great final discourse of Matthew is we call the Olivet Discourse, 24 through 25, what's going to happen when the king comes and the end of the age and these things. And the king is formally presented and rejected with the conclusion in the Sermon on the Mount. And then the gospel portion, we'll call it the gospel event where Jesus actually died for our sins and rose from the dead and gave the disciples their commission in chapter 26 through 28. That's the way Matthew seems to have structured it. And remember we said last time, there's no other gospel that gives as much teaching. And Matthew's purpose is to showcase the teaching of Jesus. And we said, if you compare Matthew to Mark, and I recently listened to Mark a couple times just to refresh, I love doing that. I love listening to a gospel in a sitting. It's so great, such a great thing to do. Maybe while you're sitting on the lawnmower at times. But Mark is so focused on the action. And he says, and then he began to teach them. And it doesn't say what he said. And then he goes to the next miracle. But Matthew does these events that lead up to a teaching block. And then you have it. And so we say it's kind of the primer. It's the didactic portion of the gospels. The one that's teaching disciples what to do in light of the rejection of the kingdom, its postponement, and the resurrection of the king. So as we introduce this section in chapters 1 through 4, you have this thing I've been mentioning, the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you've never had a presentation of the genealogies, I'll just say it's a magnificent study. And to go slowly through the genealogy, as I'd like to, would be to invite a 5-year study of the Gospel of Matthew, and I've elected not to do that. So I want to point out some key parts of it and really what it's for in summary and challenge you that there's a lot there to run after. But in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the rest of chapter 1 is an interesting way of presenting the Christmas narrative. And if you've been with me for a while, when we have Christmas, we tell you the Luke and the Matthew and the Luke and the John. We tell you all of the Gospels' presentation of the event of the birth of Jesus. But the part that Matthew records is from Joseph's perspective. It's the part where the angel appears to Joseph and tells him the virgin pregnancy, we'll emphasize pregnancy. It isn't just that she's a virgin when Jesus was born. She's a virgin at conception and through birth. That's the doctrine of the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth. And it's given from Joseph's perspective. So your fiance, your betrothed, who legally they're married, but they haven't consummated, they haven't come together yet. That's how they did it in Israel. There was a testing period after the legal marriage, portion until the consummation of the marriage. So he would have had to divorce her. It tells you that his wife is found to be pregnant and he's going to put her away and so forth. And so this is that portion in 18 through 25, and that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is all about the event of the visit of the Magi, which is sometime later. Herod, on their Magi's, based on the Magi's report, Herod has all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed from 2 and under. And we don't know. There's no calendar to tell us what date the Magi came, but we do know it was not certainly at the event of the birth of Jesus that the Magi walked up after the shepherds got done. That's not a thing. So nativity sets and so forth, notwithstanding. Magi sometime later, and there's a reason why of all the things that you could talk about Jesus' birth, and he doesn't mention the shepherds like Luke does, there's a reason why he talks about this event, and it has to do with this theme that Jesus is the king that's being offered to the nation so that they can have the kingdom. And the kingdom was rejected by the people because they didn't want the righteousness and the light of the kingdom. They don't really want it, and so it's been postponed. But the coming of the Magi, these Gentile wise men, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2 is the interaction of Magi and Herod. We should call this the Magi and Herod section. The Magi and Herod the Great, and then the Magi visit the Messiah is the part that we focus on that everyone wants to put into the Christmas story. And then 13 through 15 is they're running away to Egypt. The Magi are done. They go out in a secret way, and then Joseph is told again by the angel to go to Egypt, and then Herod brings the death in Bethlehem, and then Joseph settles his family in Nazareth, which is an interesting thing to do, and the end of this chapter says that it fulfills prophecy. The prophets said he would be a Nazarene, and nothing in the Old Testament says anything about a person from Nazareth. And so we wonder about that one. And the summary answer is Nazareth is a place that has been rejected. And the Messiah consistently is presented by the prophets as someone the people will reject and kill. And so he's a rejected person. That's the play on the idea of a Nazarene, the person of Nazareth, the person that's been rejected. Chapter 3 of this opening section of Behold the King, or the presentation of the King, is the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, why does that follow after he's born? And he's presented as the king from his birth, and there's a conflict with the kingdoms of this earth. Why is it follow on that you would have the herald? Because his job, John's only purpose in life, his primary purpose in life, is to point out the Messiah. Samuel anointed Saul and David. The priest would anoint, the prophet would anoint the king. And here, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And this is the reason, is that we're presenting the king, and the prophet, John, is identifying God's decision, God's anointing, God's choice of the king. So the ministry of John the Baptist in verses 1 through 6 introduces the ministry, and then John is opposed to the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them brood of vipers. And that's interesting because this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the main conflict that Matthew presents shows up. It doesn't show up where they're after Jesus. It shows up where Jesus' herald is after them. God has a problem with our self-righteousness. God has a problem with the religious crowd that is ultimately going to reject Jesus. But they were given plenty of warning. They were given all they needed by John the Baptist when he began his ministry, and they came out to see the spectacle of what was happening with this baptism of repentance to prepare the nation for the kingdom. You have John's prophecy of the Messiah in verses 11 and 12, and then John baptizes Jesus. And there is an argument, a little bit of quibble there, and then Jesus says, do this to fulfill all righteousness. And John, by his baptizing Jesus, designates the anointed. And how do we know he's the one? Because the Holy Spirit descends and lands upon Jesus in the form of a dove, as a dove. And the heavens are opened, and God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on display in the River Jordan in John's baptism, identifying him as the King. And that baptism that Jesus participated in the calling of Israel, the nation, to repentance, to receive the kingdom, is not the baptism that we're baptized with today. We are not following Jesus in baptism. I don't know if you, those of you Baptists that have that language that you're used to, it's just not right. It's inaccurate language. Just like saying, by becoming a Christian, I'm now enjoying the kingdom. You're not. The kingdom's coming, and we're looking for it. When we say we're following Jesus in baptism, the suggestion is that we're going to join the national Israel in repentance in anticipation of the coming king under the ministry of John the Baptist. And we're not doing that. That was a thing that God was doing in that age, in that moment, in that point in history. So that's evident in the book of Acts when disciples of John, Paul asked them in Ephesus, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" We don't know whether there is a Holy Spirit. We just know the baptism of John. And then Paul baptizes them in the name of Christ. Christian baptism is a different thing, and it's important to note that. But the point of Matthew in presenting the ministry of John the Baptist is not to say, we disciples follow Jesus in baptism. No, we obey Jesus and are baptized into his name with his baptism. That's the idea. That's Christian baptism at the end of Matthew 28. The reason John is presented here is because he's the herald identifying the king. And that's the theme of the gospel. The Jewish Christians are supposed to say the king did come. He was offered to the king, to the people he should rule. And they said no ultimately and crucified him, and he died in our place, and we trust in him, and he's resurrected, and we've learned all these things, and we're learning better detail, these Jewish Christians that John is, or that Matthew is writing for. Yeah, this is the Old Testament method of the prophet identifying the king. It did happen. Jesus is the one. And so we're right to expect his coming kingdom. And so like the people at the Jordan River, here's what we have in common. The Jews of the Jordan River that are confessing their sins, being baptized with a baptism of repentance to bring the kingdom, because they want to prepare the way for the kingdom. We are looking for the same thing. We're looking for the coming kingdom. Just like they wanted it to happen and come, Lord Jesus, we want the coming kingdom as well. And so when Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's a good thing for us to ask for. God, bring your kingdom. And in fact, the Apostle John concludes, not John the Baptist, the Apostle John concludes the Bible with, "Come, Lord Jesus." We want God to have his way. We want the coming kingdom, and we prove it every election cycle when we get disappointed. There's not going to be righteous rule until Jesus comes to present it. In chapter 4, in the first portion, you have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and it's one of the most difficult things for some people to get over, that it says that, and then Jesus was led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? For the purpose of Satan tempting him. He served up to Satan in a weakened, physically weakened state in order to be tempted by the devil. And that has a purpose in Matthew's design by presenting this. Many things happened in Jesus' life. I'm sure he did his homework, right? I'm sure he learned to read and write. I'm sure he learned to read the Torah. I'm sure that from what he can quote Torah quick. He can quote Deuteronomy like he hasn't memorized. I know lots of things by implication, but the Bible doesn't record those things. What I do know about Jesus is that after being designated the one, the Messiah, the one that would rule over Israel as the king, behold the king, I know that he is led into a humbled state to be tempted by Satan. Because the sacrificial Lamb of God who will be taking away the sins of the world, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he has to have no spot or blemish. And he is given every opportunity to demonstrate whether there is any inherent sin. There is no sin in Jesus, and the tempter cannot pull him off of that position. And that's John, or Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And then the entrance into that second section that leads us to the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' ministry in Galilee at the end of chapter 4. So this is the introduction of the king. And it fits the theme because it's setting the basis for everything that happens after we know who we're talking about. He's the spotless Lamb of God demonstrated in chapter 4, designated in chapter 3, worshipped by the Gentiles in chapter 2 and presented to the earth through the virgin birth in chapter 1. That's the Messiah that we're talking about. So when we get back to chapter 1 and close, we have three sets of 14, three 14s in chapter 1, and I'll put them in English up on the screen. And this is always hard on the people to read the Gospels or any list of names because it's written in English, but the names are actually, in this case, written in Greek in the Bible, but then they're transliterated from Greek into the Greek from the Hebrew where they come from because these are Old Testament names. That's a lot of language stuff. That's a lot of Tower of Babel stuff that we're dealing with. So when you read your King James and you get the list of names, and the way they transliterated some of the names, it's very offensive to me, knowing that the guy's name is Boaz in Ruth and calling him Booz. They knew OA versus OO. I don't know why they did that. And it's not because they were such incredible scholars. King James guys were scholars. But it had to do with how they spoke. They had a way of speaking, and it was different from how we speak today generally. And so I'm not hung up on translations. I'd like to do the translation, actually. But here are the names in the first block of 14. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, as we start in verse 1, I want you to notice what the emphasis is. It's not that he's the ultimate Jew. He is, but that's not the point. The point is that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's out of order. You'd say the son of Abraham, he's truly Jewish, and the son of David, the king. But it's David, the son of Abraham, because the emphasis is on David. Matthew's gospel records the people calling him son of David more than any of the other gospels. It's the emphasis of this gospel, that he's the son of David. And that's what we have here. And then in verse 2, we begin the list. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah and his brothers will be echoed later. Judah and his brothers takes us to the story and makes us think of the brothers. How did that family deal? Not very well. What was going on with Judah and his brothers? Well, they killed one of their brothers almost. They almost killed him, but instead they just sold him into slavery, and they brought his garments back to his father and said, is this our brother's coat? All right? Judah and his brothers, and Jesus is from Judah. Now, this takes us to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, which I had time. I'd read to you, says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. When Jacob is making prophecy of all of his sons at the end of his life, at the end of Genesis, he makes this prophecy that the scepter, the rod of authority over the family, will not depart from Judah. And so it's really important that Jesus is the son of Judah. He could have been an Abraham's son through any of the 12 tribes, but instead he's from the tribe of Judah, which is where rulership will come forth. And then Perez in Hebrew, this isn't the part that gets it, that's like Hispanic. I've had several friends through the years with last name Perez. And I don't doubt that that's from this origin, from back. There's probably some Sephardic Judaism in the background where there's the name Perez. I don't know. I just imagine. But it's not Hispanic. It's Ferez was the father of Hezron. Oh, wait, we got to do this. Judah was the father of Ferez by Zerah, and Zerah, the twins that Tamar had. And this is the first mention of a woman in the genealogy. And again, I'm going fast through this, but why Tamar? Why does he have to mention Tamar? He could have mentioned Isaac's wife, Rebekah. He could have mentioned Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. By the way, when we say Judah, that's not Rachel, the one he loved. That's Leah, the one with the eye problem. Leah gave us Judah and Levi. So you have Moses and all of God's works through the house of Levi, through Moses, and then Judah, David, and Jesus. Do you think God honored Leah? He absolutely honored Leah, despite the horrible thing that was done to her, both by her father and her husband, and slipping her into the marriage bed of Jacob without him knowing. But then it says Judah and Tamar. The first woman mentioned in the genealogy brings our attention to the fact that we're talking about women in the genealogy. You don't have to have women to establish Jesus as the king. And yet, the way Matthew writes, we're going to talk about Tamar. And that takes us to Genesis 38. And that's the chapter that we tend not to read on Sunday morning because we have to do some explaining in Genesis 38. That's an adult chapter of things that are going on among adults and things that are displeasing to the Lord. And Judah is actually Tamar's father-in-law, and she dresses like a harlot, and he decides he's going to do what men tend to do with harlots when they're morally questionable, and he begets twins from his daughter-in-law. And that's the crazy chapter, Genesis 38. And this is not the way you want to start off exalting somebody's genealogy, by talking about Judah and Tamar, and the line goes through Perez. But that is the grace of God. Man is sinful and broken, and Genesis 38, nasty, and God is holy and righteous and pure. And Perez, it's not his fault. Neither is it Zerah's fault. And so this is the line through which the Messiah will come, despite man's sin. Is God endorsing the sin of Judah and Tamar, or Tamar's husbands before? Is he endorsing the arrogance and foolishness of Onan? No, God is honoring his promise and recognizing man's failure and saying, it's not about us, it's about him. So Judah and Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram was the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. We're doing pretty good? That gets us down to Boaz. Salmon was the father of Boaz. No one ever called him Booz, except when we translated in English, Boaz. Boaz is a great study. If you're looking for some devotion, go read the book of Ruth with the question, what is the character of this flat hero character, Boaz? What's he like? First thing he says is God's blessings on his workers. He's a wealthy man who has the respect and admiration of everyone in the story because he's a man of integrity and the consequent dignity. But Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now we're going to name the second woman in the genealogy, Ruth, who is the Moabitess, who, by the way, should not be in this story because she's not Jewish. This is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Ruth comes in, and she's part of now the line of Jesus by the baby Obed that they beget at the end of the book of Ruth in that magnificent story. Because Ruth, the Moabitess, becomes one of the commonwealth of Israel as a sojourner. She becomes a resident alien by joining the assembly. She says, your people will be my people. Your God is my God. And she becomes a believer. She becomes part of the household of Israel. As we talked about last hour, did Uriah the Hittite. And there's a reason they call him Uriah the Hittite, because he's from the Hittites and he doesn't belong among these Jews. But yet he's so central to David's army that he can talk to the king about his opinion of military affairs. And that's for 2 Samuel 11, if you want to look it up. But you have the story of Ruth, who is not stained with sin, and Obed, what became the father of Jesse. So you have the father of David now mentioned, and we've had two women addressed within this genealogy, which, by the way, if he didn't put the women in and just did the fathers, we would still have the chain, 3:14s down to Jesus. The father of Jesse, Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And so that gets you your first 14, which Matthew will emphasize when we get to verse 16. The second 14 begins with David's son Solomon. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Do we have to say everything, Matthew? Do we have to talk about all the dirty laundry in the family history? Yes. These people are sinners. David is a man after God's own heart who's guilty of gross disobedience of the Mosaic law. He is guilty multiple times over of capital offenses that you're supposed to be executed for under the law of God, under Mosaic law, the way he set up Israel. But the king is the one that to do the executions, and God says you won't be killed. God can execute David and doesn't do it. You can read about that again in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David confesses his sin, and God says you're forgiven, you won't die. But David is a gross sinner, and the sin of David is now in our face with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. So you can't mention Solomon, Shlomo, Mr. Peace, Shlomo, his name means peace. You can't have the son of peace without talking about how he came about. He's Bathsheba's son, Bathsheba was guilty of adultery by David, and that we had talked about last hour, the question of the morality of Bathsheba's choices. But the point is, she was supposed to be Uriah. She was Uriah's wife, and David had Uriah murdered after fathering a child through adultery. And you're supposed to say, oh no, what do we do? I mean, can he be the spotless Lamb of God? Well, cut to chapter 4. He is absolutely the Lamb of God with no spot or blemish, who takes away the sins of the world. But his parentage is stained with sin. Well, we have the virgin birth. He doesn't have the stain of sin because apparently that comes through the man. And that's part of why the virgin birth, apparently. It doesn't explicitly state it, but that's my view. Now, the one who has all this sin in his genealogy is the one who will be able to do something about the sin. David's sin with Bathsheba, his sin murdering Uriah, needs a savior. He needs somebody to pay for that sin. God is bringing through these sinful people, he's bringing forth one without sin to pay for these sins. And that's why I believe Matthew includes this in the genealogy. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, the greatest fool, arguably in the Bible, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and of Abiyah, of Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Now we're in the ministry of Isaiah. The first king that Isaiah ministered under was Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Isaiah chapter 7 to Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Isaiah 36 through 38. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. Jeconiah and his brothers, taking you back to Judah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. The last king we're going to mention is Jeconiah. And that's a tough slog because of the name Jeconiah. Is that the same person as Jehoiakim? Is it the same person as Coniah? And when you do the study on this, we find a curse on this name in Jeremiah 22. There will not be a king on David's throne in this line. It's cut off. You won't have a son to sit on this throne. We call it the Coniah curse. Again, it's in Jeremiah 22. You can do a little study on that. And this is the genealogy that mentions Joseph. This is the line that gives you Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born the Messiah. This genealogy does not physically touch the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the legal genealogy of Joseph because of this name, I believe. Coniah in Jeremiah 22 is cut off. It is a curse God places on the house of David. And so somehow Jesus has to be the offspring of David with the legal right to rule in the line of Solomon, David's first successor. And that's what this line does. It takes you down to the legal right to rule. But you don't have the genealogy of Mary here. This is the genealogy of Joseph. The second, or the last 13, the last 14 is the deportation. It's the exile that Israel went through beginning in 605 BC. And so we mentioned Jeconiah. Where are we? We're in verse 12. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matham. Matham, the father of Jacob. Jacob, right, we have Jacob twice in this because you would name your kids after Old Testament heroes at this point. Jacob became the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, fourth woman in the story, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So we talk about Jacob to Joseph to Jesus, and in chapter 1, we're going to hear how Joseph is not physically a participant in the birth of the Messiah. That's what's going on in presenting the genealogy and then the story of his birth. If we'll sharpen our pencils and we'll, you know, light our candle and let burn the midnight oil and do the work, we'll find that God prophesied judgment to the house of David that is fulfilled in this genealogy and in chapter 1 of Matthew, in the what we call the Coniah curse. And it's beautiful how this all fits together. Joseph couldn't be the father of the Messiah because you can't have Coniah's son sitting on the throne. And yet he is the father of the Messiah in a legal sense as the, you know, pardon, the stepfather. He's the legal guardian of the Messiah. Jeremiah 28 through 30, and that's that curse of Coniah. Now, we have the grace of God in the genealogy. We have the problem of sin, where Jesus is actually going to solve the problem of sin. Who will make this family tree worth being part of? Jesus is going to save all these people from their sin. These sins from the Old Testament are held up and waited, that God waited and stored them up, as it were, to judge Christ with them on the cross. They were looking forward to a Savior, and all the sacrifices pointed to that. So the grace of God and the salvation of Christ, even needed in the genealogy which gave us Jesus Christ, and it makes us marvel at God's ability to solve it. I would look at that family tree, starting with at least Judah and Tamar. Well, Abraham. Abraham's trying to give his wife to any king that'll take her in Genesis, right? Here, you could have her, the Pharaoh, she's my sister, Pharaoh of Egypt. And he puts her in his harem, because they're kings of Gentiles and they have harems. They can, so let's do it. And God preserves and saves and protects Sarah. And then God works with Abraham, and he does it again with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. She's my sister. Well, I'm done. We need a savior from all this. I don't want to be part of this family. It's a mess. I don't want to know a man that's going to try to give his wife to a king to save his own throat. I don't want to know such a, don't tell me. And after God promised him that he'd have a son, and that son would come from his body. But see, what I would do is not what God did. What I would do in solving this would not solve it. What God did was he used these broken humans through his design and prescription for history to bring forth the Messiah in just a way. And there are miracles along the way. One of the miracles is he closed up the wombs of the people in the Philistia. He stopped any transgression on Sarah's person, despite the transgression of Abraham's decision. He stopped it. Abraham pulled the trigger, but the bullet didn't go off. Abraham did the stupid thing, but God intervened. Don't try that. Don't do something stupid and say, well, the Lord won't let it happen. Don't do that. It probably won't work out that way for you. He's not bringing forth the Messiah through you. But notice that also, if we go back to Abraham and Sarah, Sarah tries another way. Abraham, it's your body. You can have my slave. She's my property. So technically, if she gets a baby from you, then that'll be my baby. That's what we do with Hagar. It's a crazy story of Abraham and Hagar, as the custom of our people in those days. And God says, no, it'll be from your wife. Don't you remember? God doesn't say it, but he points to it. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 2, he made one woman, one man. That's marriage. By the design of woman, he invented marriage. Don't you understand that that's how I'm going to do this? And then he does it through grandparents, people of a great-grandparent age. He does it through ancient Abraham and not quite as ancient Sarah, and they have a baby that they can't pick up in their old age. Because God is into miracles, and he does this through miracles. And that's the story. See, the whole of the Old Testament is bringing us to this, and we just kind of summarized it. And again, we should spend a year in the genealogy. But I wanted to point out especially the women that point to God's grace, the sin that points to God's grace, and the fact that Joseph is not physically the father of Jesus, and yet he's legally Jesus is the heir in the line of Solomon. It's an amazing thing. One last thing to point out, that what's going on with this genealogy. It's not a closed, as we call it, a closed genealogy. Matthew says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. When he says that, I know it sounds like that means that there are only 14 generations between them, but we've got the Old Testament open, and there are a lot of generations that aren't listed. There are more than 14 in some cases. He skipped over some and talked about grandpa or great-grandpa begot this person. So it's not what we call a closed genealogy. It's a thematic genealogy that is presented for didactic purposes, especially for people listening, okay, to be able to retell it because this is the didactic gospel. This is the one that's for teaching. And so it's easily remembered. And why 14? Well, this is the alphabet in Hebrew. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, and Vav. Let me put my little laser beam on as we close. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav. A, B, G, D, H, V, or W, V. You with me so far? 100%. In Greek, it's alpha, beta, gamma, delta. Same order, the first four in Greek, when we teach the Greek alphabet. But this is the Hebrew we call Aleph Bet because the first letter is Aleph. When in any kind of accounting situation, you want to number something by the alphabet, you would put a number with the letter. And so the numerical value of Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, Gimel's 3, Dalet's 4. See how that works? It's kind of like if you wanted to use the alphabet for numbers. You'd kind of code it this way. Not exactly the same as Roman numerals where letters mean numbers, but that's been done, you can see, in that system too. So we have literature through the histories and rabbinic literature where they'll play with numbers this way. And sometimes there are number games called gematria. Gematria, number games, doesn't necessarily mean mystical intuitions about numbers. But sometimes they'll play games that with numbers to make themes. And we think this is what Matthew's doing for his Jewish readership. David is just the consonants in the original. You don't put an A and I because you don't need it. It's just DVD. That's the D, the V, and the D. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. That's how you would write David in Hebrew. So David is how they would say it. You put the accent on the last syllable in Hebrew, generally, not the first. It's not David, it's David. So we say David, but they would say David. let's don't adopt that technique technique here, but that's how you would say it in Hebrew, DVD. And look at that. It's Dalet goes to 4, Vav goes to 6, Dalet goes to 4. So it's 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. And most scholars will point out that David is the number 14. And so we're pointing again, like he does in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the son of David by saying there's 3 14s. And when you do something 3 times, that really hardens it. That's the threefold doing of something. So it's really thematically a genealogy of David's household. That's the idea. And that's why apparently Matthew chooses to do it this way. It's also, again, for memory purposes, for the mnemonic device, to be able to call it to mind for those listening in a culture that is much more used to hearing it and recalling it, recalling it by word of mouth. So that to me is encouraging. As we close, I want to remind you of what's happening in the fulfillment of prophecy when you focus on David. The focus on David is not a focus on being good with a sling. It's not a focus on adultery. It's not. It's not a focus on mostly good decisions as a king to serve God. That's not even the focus of David. It's not even just that David in 1 Samuel 13 is called a man after God's own heart. The focus on David is that God made a promise to David. That God made a forever promise to David and his household in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David an heir on his throne forever. There would be a forever kingdom with a forever king ruling on it from David's line, from David's body. That you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house or a dynasty. That this is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And when we talk about David, the only good thing about David is God. The only thing good thing about you and me is God. It's God's grace through and through. And it's fun to study the only celebrity who was ever born of woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word, for the insights we gain from studying it, for the privilege we have to consider these things, even in the genealogies that point to the lineage of our Savior. I ask that you would open our hearts as we open the Gospel of Matthew in these coming weeks and months to know you through your Son in a way that is fresh, that is renewed, that takes us further than we are. Rose us up spiritually to serve you as disciples of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.